Now let us read in John's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 25. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, and beginning at verse 25. Words of Jesus. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that he should be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now most here know that we have been taking a study of these chapters in John 14, 15, and 16. And we come now to the closing words of this upper room discourse, as we commonly refer to it as being. If you wanted a title for what I have this evening, we could call it The Lord's Farewell, because it is indeed the Lord's Farewell. He, after this, preaches no sermon, but goes straight to the cross for us. Now, one thing we can learn from this discourse as a whole is the importance of spiritual conversation. In other words, it is right that believers should practice the art of expressing to one another our understanding of the Word of God, and by asking one another questions, so that we might encourage one another to study passages of Scripture. How do you understand this text? And what does Paul mean in that text? And also to speak of our own experience of God, the way we were brought to conversion, the way we came perhaps to assurance, his particular guidance in times of difficulty, the encouragement he gave us when our hearts were broken, as indeed our hearts often can be broken in this world. The old people in Scotland and the Highlands used to bemoan the fact that cars had been invented and introduced into their society, because in what they regarded as the good old days, the men and women walked to churches and prayer meetings, and as they walked to and fro, they had spiritual conversation. They went over the sermon, and if the sermon wasn't all that good, they went over other things and talked about other things, but they were spiritual in the way they thought and spoke. Now, I have to speak in general about this discourse of Christ. Dearly beloved friends, it is full of good matter. And of course, no little preacher could ever hope to draw forth all the rich teaching which is to be found in the sublime words of our glorious Redeemer Jesus Christ. But his conversation here is a perfect example of how our conversation should be. All that our Lord says is so rich and full. Now the first point of doctrine I bring to you here is this. Here we have rich and precious teaching about God. Where do we have that? Well, verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. So our Lord here is opening out the subject of the doctrine of God. I believe it was Augustine of Hippo, that very wonderful and great man of God in the early church, died I think in the year 430 AD. He was a North African man, and a genius, and a brilliant man, and perhaps the second greatest theologian after the apostles who ever lived, Calvin of course being the first. I think it was Augustine who used to say this, that the New Testament is latent in the Old, and the Old Testament is patent in the New. It comes very neatly into Latin as well as it does also into English. Now that is true. You see, the doctrine of God in the Old Testament is the same doctrine as in the New, but we have more information in the New than, of course, they had in the Old. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is upon the unity of God, the oneness of God, the unity and oneness of God in the Old Testament. But not exclusively so. Here and there in the Old Testament, we have reference to the Son of God, as for instance in Psalm 2, where God says, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give the heathen to thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth to thy possession." Or Psalm 110, where the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool." So there are, let us say, hints in the Old Testament of the plurality of persons within the Godhead. These Psalms being good examples, not the only examples, of course. We have Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. And then, of course, we have occasional reference to the Holy Spirit, as right at the beginning of Genesis, chapter 1. The Spirit of God moved upon the surface of the waters, bringing creation to its perfection. And, of course, the Spirit of God coming down upon the prophets, inspiring them, etc. So we mustn't imagine the Old Testament has no hint whatever of the Trinity. The fact that the Jews will not see the Trinity is because of their own blindness. And our Lord Jesus Christ challenged them on their doctrine of God, you remember, by saying, "You call the Messiah the Son of David." But David in the Psalm says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." David calls him Lord. How then is he David's son? And they couldn't answer. And you see, it's not that Trinitarian teaching was not to be found in the Old Testament. There is Trinitarian teaching in the Old Testament, but only in its embryonic form, only in its simple, basic form. But in the New Testament, there is rich and full teaching about the Trinity. That's not to say this is a mystery we can completely understand, of course. That's not at all what I mean. But I do mean there are frequent references to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the New Testament writings. Paul, Peter, and the others, always talking about the blessed three, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, why should that be? Why so much more in New Testament times? Well, partly because we needed to know more. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate, as he is, we need to know how this God incarnate on earth relates to the Trinity, or the God who is on the throne of heaven. And we need to know on the day of Pentecost, who is this blessed Spirit who comes down and fills the apostles with new authority and power and gifts, which they did not have before. So clearly, when Christ completes his work, it's essential for the church to understand much more about the Trinity than they did before. I say much more. Having said that, I confess, it's very little that we can understand of the Trinity. What we must say about God is this. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. And you say, I can't understand it. And that's what all the greatest men have ever said. You read Augustine, you read Athanasius, read Calvin, Luther, these intellectual men who are brilliant, brilliantly gifted men. And that's what they said. Oh, profoundest mystery. Oh, deep and wonderful truth. How can God be three and yet one? And yet it is revealed so. And there's a very important thing for us to remember there, that we must never limit our theology to what we can understand. That's a terrible mistake. That is to apply human wisdom to the interpretation of God's word. We must let the Bible speak for itself. And we say, one God in three persons, each equal in power and glory, the Father begetting the Son begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and from the Son. Full stop. We can't say much more in this life. But the glory of our hope is, in heaven we shall see the blessed three. This is the hope of the resurrection glory, to see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That should be our ultimate great desire, to glorify him in this life and to enjoy him in the life to come. So here then I say Christ gives us precious teaching about God. Now secondly, let me point out, as believers, we are not so strong in faith as we may think ourselves to be. Verse 29. The disciples say, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. This word proverb means a veiled saying. If you want the Greek word, it's the word paroimia, which means like a sort of parable almost, a parabolic saying. And of course Christ had very many of these. And let me just remind you of some which you know very well, that's worth reminding ourselves of them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now that is a typical case of a paroimia, a parabolic saying. What our Lord here says is a proverb, a parabolic saying. You see, the unbelieving can't understand these things. You only understand these things when you are converted. Take another example. Jesus speaking to the woman of the well. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking with you, you would have asked of him, and he will give you living water. Sir, the well is deep. You have no bucket. How can I get water from you? You see, she got it wrong, didn't she? But we understand he meant, oh, the blessedness of salvation, the glory of knowing God. That's what he meant under a parable. Or take one further example of very many, of course. In John 6, our Lord says to the crowds who were thinking of making him king, but they were very carnal in the way they were thinking of him. They were not following him spiritually, they were following him carnally. And our Lord says, wait a minute. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. Meaning to say, before you start rushing with your adoration and your flattery to me, let me tell you, nothing is of any importance unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Now that was a typical case of a paroimia, a dark saying, a parabolic expression, a proverb, as our Lord has it here in English, meaning to say something which is very hard to understand unless you have faith. And of course eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John 6 hasn't any reference to the Lord's Supper, because there was no Lord's Supper at that time, and it would have been ridiculous to talk about something that he'd not even instituted yet. Now to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood meant to have faith in him crucified, to glory in the cross of Christ, which we can't do, of course, until we have faith. So our Lord had given this parabolic teaching, this set of proverbs, as we have it here in English. And the disciples now at verse 29, they say to him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God," which is a wonderful confession of our Lord's Godhood. "We know, Lord, that you are the Son of God," could be a paraphrase of what they say. Now, that was true, and it was good, but notice the way our Lord receives all that. He says to them, "Do you now believe?" Now, why was that? Well, they did believe, but the problem was they did not realize how very weak they were, and how very strong the devil is. "Do you now believe," says our Lord, verse 31, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you will be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Now, of course, the great lesson there is that they would soon forsake him. They all forsook him and fled when he was arrested. Peter did something which was no help at all, took out his sword and flashed it about and cut off somebody's ear. That was no way to promote the gospel. There are people who do that sort of thing. They flash about with things and think they're going to help the gospel. We must stick to what Christ has commanded us to do in promoting the gospel. And Peter got it wrong. And then they all forsook him and fled, and Peter denied on oath with cursing, "I never met this man, I swear I never saw him in my life. Who are you talking about? I'm no disciple of his." And you see the conch crew, and he remembered. Now they were all guilty of this. They all forsook him and fled. They all were guilty. And the point I'm making, obviously, is this. We're none of us as strong as we may sometimes think. The great test will be when temptation comes. How will we react in time of stress, in time of trial, in time of pressure? There's the great challenge. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes this point to the disciples. "You will soon all forsake me," he says. And the lesson comes home to us. We're not so strong as we sometimes imagine. Of course, in the case of Judas Iscariot, you understand, he was not a believer at all. Judas was not a born-again man. He had notional faith through common grace, but he had no saving faith. He was what we call a hypocrite. The word hypocrite is a Greek word meaning an actor, and it's a very good word. An actor is someone who plays a part, and he's Mr. John Smith throughout the week, but at the weekend he's in the Amateur Dramatic Society, so he plays Hamlet, puts on a certain kind of costume, plays Hamlet, or he plays Macbeth, or he plays King Lear, or whatever. But he's just simply acting a part. Now, there are many professing Christians like that. They're just acting a part. They're not real believers. And you can tell that because their lives do not reflect the glorious character of Christ. They don't reflect the full love which the Lord's people should have one for another. And Judas, unhappy man, was one of those hypocrites which the Bible exposes. What then are we to learn from this teaching of Christ, reminding the disciples of their weakness? Well, it is this, surely, that we are never so strong as when we admit our weakness to ourselves and to others, and go on our knees and plead with God for help. Martin Luther commonly had to pray 4 hours a day. He had to. He was facing such immense opposition. He was pleading with God for strength to be faithful, to do the right thing, to say the right thing, to be steadfast in the faith in the face of terrific opposition. "When I am weak, then am I strong." So the Lord Jesus Christ is really saying to them and to us, watch and pray. Remember, you may think yourself strong in the faith and full of knowledge, but we are none of us strong enough in the face of trial, difficulty, and temptation. That's the second thing. And the third thing I bring to you finally is this. There's a wonderful secret here at the end of this discourse as to how believers may have comfort and peace in the midst of tribulation. I refer now to verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I would like to say to you that the ending of this upper room discourse is perfectly sublime, perfectly sublime. In the world you shall have tribulation, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He has conquered all his and our enemies. He's dealt with sin, he's dealt with the devil, he's dealt with death and the grave, he's dealt with all the powers in this world that could oppose his people's getting to glory. He is the master and conqueror of them all, and so he gives us this wonderful encouragement. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I do recommend that every one of you learn those words and repeat them often to yourself, because they are hallowed teaching. Now, I point out to you, the Lord Jesus Christ does not bring to us a health and wealth gospel. There is such a thing as a health and wealth gospel. And it goes like this, that if you come to Jesus, he'll give you good health for the rest of your life. If you come to Jesus, friends, he'll make you millionaires in no time. Well, there are people that teach that. Not only in America, sadly there's plenty of it there, a lot of it I think in third world countries like African nations, maybe India too. It doesn't strike me as being in full accordance with this text, does it you? Our Lord is an honest teacher, and we've got to be honest. There are many difficulties for true believers in this life, many, many trials. And we have to set our sail in the direction of realizing we have to go through these trials. They're agony at times, and it's just sheer agony to go through, but we have to go through with them. Christ has dealt with all our foes, and what does he say? Two things. He says, first of all, be of good cheer. Be a smiling Christian, please. Be even a laughing Christian. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, and they were not known, were they, for excessive hilarity. Not in the popular mind at any rate. But Richard Baxter of Kidderminster, great, great, great Puritan, said this. He said, the best Christians are the happiest. When I first heard that as a young Christian, I didn't believe it. I thought he was wrong. But I have a few grey hairs now, as you see, and I believe he was right. The best Christians are the happiest ones, because we're called upon to be cheerful and to be of a cheerful disposition toward one another and toward all. Be of good cheer in all circumstances. And he says we are to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. Well, think of Jacob. He had troubles enough, didn't he, on earth? Terrible troubles. 20 years with a wretched man who was related to his mother, wasn't it? And gave him an awful lot of problems too. Chains his wages 10 times. And then he met his brother who had been wanted to kill him. He wrestled all night with the angel to overcome the problem. And that's the secret, to wrestle with God in prayer to overcome each problem as it comes, like the waves of the sea. And then we think of Joseph and all his problems. Potiphar's wife. We know a bit about her, don't we? Wicked, wicked, wicked woman. And he had to flee and leave his garment in the hand to get away and to maintain his chastity and his purity and his good conscience. And he did, and he went to prison for it. But the Lord was in it all. Men mean these things for evil, and the Lord means these things for good, to sanctify our nature, to purify our nature. Job could also preach many a sermon on this subject. But as I close just now, because my time is gone, allow me to remind you of those two wonderful men in England in the reign of Queen Mary. The year was 1555, and I think the month was October, Queen Mary was putting the Protestants to death, especially the leaders and especially the bishops. And the first one was a bishop, I think, in Worcester, and the second a bishop in London, Latimer and Ridley. You know the story very well. They were Protestants, and they would not concede that the Pope was the head of the church, and they would not go back to the false teaching of Rome. So they were both tied to stakes, or to a stake, close to each other at Oxford in that year, 1555, brushwood at their feet. Now my point is, what did Latimer, the older man, say to the younger man? Brother Ridley, be of good cheer and play the man. We'll light today such a candle, I shall never be put out. And they did. And we are called upon, my friends, to keep that candle burning today. And I so much enjoy the prayers which were uttered. And there were secret prayers going up with them. I never. Because we're all crying to high heaven that he will come and manifest himself to our poor sinful Britain. We're bankrupt morally and spiritually, and now bankrupt economically, financially. Who would have dreamed a year ago of the Bank of Scotland and these institutions almost having to crawl around to find enough money to keep going? I hope that doesn't sound an unworthy illustration, but it seems to me that's what some of them are doing. Great names in the financial world, in America and here and elsewhere. My friend, God is shaking the earth. Let us pray that he will come down in the power of his grace and make this blessed Jesus precious to our world and to our nation and to our country again.